Amen. Now this evening we are continuing on in our series in the book of Ephesians. And really this evening is kind of part two of last week's message. And there is also a little bit of moving on into what we will continue to consider next week, God willing. But tonight we are coming to Ephesians chapter number 4. And this of course is the practical section of the letter to the Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3 are doctrinal. Chapters 4 to 6 are very practical. Chapters 1 to 3 are the things that we believe, and chapters 4 to 6 is how they are to affect our lives. We've already looked at the duty of doctrine in verses number 1 down to the end of verse 2. And then last week we began this great subject of unity. And really that's what the Apostle Paul was building up to in chapter 4. He set the stage and he really calls the Christians, as he does in other letters, to strive for unity. We looked last week at the gravity of unity, and we're going to pick up where we left off as we consider it. But let's read down from Ephesians chapter 4, commencing to read at verse number 1. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." We'll finish there at verse number 8. As we looked at the gravity of unity beginning last week in these verses, really that commence a section from verse number 3 down to really what is verse number 16, we looked first of all of the endeavor that is required in unity. We thought last week of how unity is not something we create. There are many churches and people who try to create unity, but it's not something we create. Rather, we're told that the unity is already created by the Spirit, and He has joined us together. When we are saved, we are brought into the body of Christ by the Spirit. And not only are we united to Christ, but we are united to each other. So rather than creating unity, rather we are called to maintain unity. And unity is something that you and I have a duty of maintaining. There's an endeavor that's required, that we endeavor. Unity will be lacking if the things are missing from verse number 2. If we have lost our lowliness or our meekness, our long-suffering, our forbearance, our love, our peace, then it's likely that unity is going to be damaged. We thought last week of the importance of unity, the testimony that comes along with unity. So the endeavor that is required in unity. But then, as Paul moves on from verse number 3, we have what I entitled the exemplifications that are revealed for unity. I explained last week that word exemplifications are what make definitions meaningful. And the Apostle Paul sets out several. In fact, he sets out 7 exemplifications, 7 features, 7 subjects that give unity its meaning. And he draws from the Godhead. And verses 4, 5, and 6, each verse is dedicated to the Godhead. And you know, these 7 things are 7 ones that are mentioned in verses 4 to 6. And these form our individual foundations and thus could be seen as the 7 seeds from which unity is born. As I said last week, while Paul does not delve into the details of each one of these, he doesn't go to great lengths to explain the 7 things that are listed here. We do see how they are related to each member of the Trinity. We looked, first of all, and we didn't get any further than this last week, of the exemplifications of the Holy Spirit. In verse number 4, Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling." The one body is the true church of Jesus Christ. The Lord died for it, and it's the Spirit of God that adds to it as sinners repent and are added to this one body, the church. There is only but one body, and being members of that one body, there is unity and should be unity as we realize that. One Spirit, of course, is the one Holy Spirit. There aren't several spirits, there is but one Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit who unifies the church by indwelling believers. Each one of us are united by the fact that we are indwelt by the one Spirit. We don't have different spirits within us. We have one Spirit. And then we looked at the one hope, and that is the Spirit working in each of us to one ultimate end goal. The Spirit works in different ways, but He's always working to the one end goal. And of course, that is Christ's likeness, the hope of eventually being fully conformed to Christ-like perfection. So there in verse number 4, we have the exemplifications of the Holy Spirit. Moving on to verse number 5, we have the exemplifications of the Son. Because Paul says, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And like I done with the previous one, I'm going to explain how each of these relate to our unity. First of all, let's take the first title that's given, and we read, there is one Lord. We are all united under one Lord. There aren't several Lords. The world today will tell you there are several Saviors, there's several Lords. But the one Lord that's referred to here in Paul's letter is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulcrum, the focal point, the center of our faith. Of course, that well-known verse we often preach in the gospel. We read in Acts 4 and 12 that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you know, that ought to unite us. There ought to be unity in the church. There ought to be unity here in Stainfield, because we all have one Lord. We aren't united under several Lords, but we're united under one Lord. And yet, here's the thing. When other Lords take the Lord's place in a church, when He is pushed from the center to the circumference, unity is lost. Remember when the Apostle Peter speaks about the role of a pastor or the role of elders. He says that they're not to lord over the flock. They're not to be the lords of the flock. And sadly, when you listen to some people, they think that the pastor is some kind of lord. They elevate him to a particular place or a position of prominence. And yes, elders should be respected, but they aren't the lords over the flock. There is but one Lord. We sing to one Lord, we worship to one Lord, and ultimately in all things, it's the Lord who's to have the preeminence. But when the Lord's place is taken by other lords, you're going to have division and disunity. And what's the prime example of that? I mentioned it last week, and of course, it is the Church of Corinth. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul hears of disunity that's in the church. And where has it come from? It's come from different people that have risen up. Different lords have taken prominence in the church at Corinth. And what happened was these people, there were those who gathered onto Apollos, and there were those that gathered onto this one and that one and the other one. And ultimately what happened was Christ was pushed out to the outward, and men began to take the Lord's place. And what happened was there was disunity. We read in, I think it's either 2 John or 3 John, of Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, and there was another Lord. And so long as we are meeting or worshiping another Lord other than the Lord, then there cannot be unity. And of course, there can be several things, not just people, but several things that can become the Lord of the church. Maybe it's the worship, or it's the pastor, or it's some other kind of thing. And those things are important. But those things do divide us. But one thing that ought to unite us is worshiping one Lord. There is one Lord. And we need to remember and keep Christ at the center. Not only is there one Lord, but out of that, Paul then goes on to say that there is one faith. Now, this one faith, this word faith refers not so much to the act of trust, the way that you're exercising faith in your pew, or the faith that you put in Christ. It's not so much referring to the act of trust, but rather the affirmation of truth. Unity comes from holding to the same essential doctrines of salvation as revealed in the Word. That's what that word faith means. It's a reference to the things of the faith, or the truths of the faith, or the things that we believe in. You know, you'll say, brother, what do you believe? And, you know, we talk about, when we use it in that term, we're not talking about, you know, the way that we have believed, but we're talking about what truth do you hold to? And unity comes from holding to the same essential doctrines of salvation as revealed in the Word. Now, listen, we will never have unity when it comes to if we elevate secondary things, because there's liberty allowed in God's Word where His Word isn't clear and there's many disagreements on secondary issues. So that's not what Paul is talking about. You will never find anyone who agrees with you on everything concerning the Christian faith. But what Paul is speaking about here is the foundational, essential truths of our faith. Essentially, what he's talking about, for want of a better word, is chapters 1 to 3. You see, what Paul is speaking of is that one body of truth from which our faith comes, and for which Jude tells us that we should earnestly contend. John MacArthur says, God's Word contains many truths, yet its individual truths are but harmonious facets of His one truth, which is our one faith. As I've already said, we may disagree on minors, but we're united by the majors. We don't entertain any other doctrine. And you know, holding to the same truth is something that unites. Let me say this, folks. Heresy and unity cannot coexist. There are movements that say, you know, we've got to join with everyone, and there's ecumenical movements, and we've got to reach out, and you know, really, we're all united under the one God and one Lord and all of these things, but what about the one faith? And you might find, as you seek to hold hands or join up with another faith group and try and promote unity, that unity and heresy cannot coexist. One faith, there is one Lord, there is one faith which comes from our Lord Jesus Christ and believing the truths, the essential truths about Him. But then there is what Paul then finally speaks of as one baptism. Now there is a debate in the meaning of this. What does Paul talk about when he speaks of one baptism? Well, there is a great debate among men far more spiritual and far more learned than I am, so I'm never going to be able to settle a debate. So either what Paul is talking about is the one baptism by the Spirit at conversion, by which we are united in Christ, and certainly that is possible, and I believe that with all my heart, folks, that there are not second or subsequent baptisms of the Holy Spirit. When you are saved, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. One baptism, many fillings. Now, you'll hear others that'll tell you different to that, but I believe that the Bible teaches one spiritual baptism. We are baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit at conversion. However, Paul might also be talking about one baptism in water following conversion, by which we outwardly identify our inward union with Christ. And what he could be saying here, and this seems plausible considering this verse is about the Lord Jesus, the one baptism by the Spirit is by the Spirit, But what Paul could be saying here is there's no separate baptisms for Jew and Gentile. Now, he's not talking about the methods or the modes of baptism that has divided Christianity for centuries. But rather what he's saying here is, you know, there's no separate baptism for the Jew and a separate baptism for the Gentile, but there's one baptism. When we're saved, then we can all be baptized the same way. The conclusion I've come up with, maybe this is a bit of a compromise, perhaps they could be two parts of the same thing. Perhaps Paul's speaking about both of these things, because ultimately they go hand in hand. Outward baptism by water does what? It symbolizes inward spiritual baptism by the Spirit. Outward baptism by water symbolizes inward spiritual baptism by the Spirit, certainly to me. It makes sense that those who serve the one Lord and subscribe to the one faith would show that inward unity outwardly in one baptism. Just let that run over your mind. As we look at the flow of the verse, certainly it makes sense that those who serve one Lord and subscribe to one faith then show that inward unity outwardly by one baptism. Listen to what Wiersbe says. As far as the one body is concerned, there is one baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. But as far as local bodies of believers are concerned, there are two baptisms, the baptism of the Spirit and water baptism. And the question is, how many have you had? Have we had? Obviously, I'd like to hope everybody has been baptized inwardly by the Spirit at conversion. But have you been baptized outwardly that shows that inward unity? We have the exemplifications of the Spirit. We have the exemplifications of the Son. But finally, in verse number 6, and I'm just going to run over this one quickly, we have the exemplifications of the Father. Because look at what Paul says. He says there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What Paul is essentially saying here is there is one God. There is one God existing in three persons. And this is incredible because we have Trinity in unity. And remember the context and the people to which Paul is writing. He's writing to the Ephesians, and they came from a polytheistic background, a pagan background where there was multiple deities. Yet Paul says, now in Christ, we are united because we serve and worship one God. Their God was the one true and only God. There's no more the God of the Jew and the God of the Gentile. There's just one God, and it doesn't need to be division because we all worship the one God. And you know, unity comes from the fact that as believers, we not only serve one God, but isn't it lovely to know that we all have one Father? Isn't it lovely the unity that exists in a prayer time? That we're not each praying to our individual gods. That we're not each lifting our heart to our own personal fathers. But when we unite together, we are praying to our one heavenly Father. What unity there is in prayer. And you know, following and being fathered by the one true God, we as his one true people live under what Paul says, his sovereignty, the one who is over all, his omnipotence, the one who is through all, and his omnipresence, the one who is in all. So there we have the endeavor that's required in unity and the exemplifications that are revealed for unity, and that takes us down to verse number 7. And that really sums up the gravity of unity. As Paul sets out the importance and deals with this subject, he sets out how grave a subject unity is. However, when we come to verse number 7, you'll see there is a but. And Paul here changes direction. Paul changes direction slightly because, having set out his seven ones that explain and emphasize the gravity of unity, Paul suddenly interjects with the word "but." "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Paul now brings before us the fact that the church is not made up of clones. But praise God, the church is made up of diverse individuals. The church is not made up of clones, but it is made up of diverse individuals. And so Paul here changes from the gravity of unity to unity through diversity. And this kind of keeps the seesaw in equilibrium. You see, what Paul is teaching us here is though that he has been encouraging unity, he in no way advocates uniformity. Now, I think it's really, really important in these increasingly diverse days that we understand this. Paul has been encouraging unity, but he has not been advocating uniformity. What do I mean by that? Well, there is a mindset that unity can only be maintained by everyone acting alike, thinking alike, and working alike. That we cannot think for ourselves, that in the church there is no room for the expression of our personality, there is no room for diversity, that really if we're going to maintain unity, then we've got to have uniformity, everybody's got to sing from the same hymn sheet, everybody's got to believe the same thing, everybody's got to speak the same way, everybody's got to pray the same way, everybody's got to do it the church's way, and do it the pastor's way, and do it the same as everybody else, or else we're going to have division. And certainly where there's that kind of leadership culture, what you have is not loving leaders, but you've got dictators. This is the way you're going to do it. This is the way the church is going to be run. Don't question it. Don't try and be different. We're going to have unity, but we're going to do it through uniformity. That's not biblical. That's not what Paul teaches. In fact, this word "but" tells us that Paul is teaching the opposite of uniformity. He's teaching us that God created unity in light of diversity, in light of the fact that God knew that his church would be made up from people from all tribes and tongues and nations, and people from all arts and parts of the world, from all backgrounds. And so what he's teaching us is, rather than negating unity, diversity can actually contribute to maintaining unity. That God has not only made us all differently, but has also gifted us all differently so that we might work together in unity. Let me give you an example. I don't know if there's anybody here is a Formula One fan. But if you take the example of a Formula One team, now I think I've counted in this picture, including the driver, there's 20 people on your screen. Now, each Formula One team has one goal. They're all working towards one goal. What's that one goal? To win the race and ultimately to win the championship. Now, the rules of Formula One say that each team can only use two drivers to achieve their goal. Of course, they are the superstars. They're the multimillionaires. They're the ones that the press all want to see and the fans all want to watch. But here's the thing. Those drivers, as talented as they are, they cannot win on their own. They cannot achieve the end goal on their own. They require and rely on a diverse team to achieve their goals. They need a team principal to manage. They need engineers and analysts to monitor. They need mechanics to maintain the car. They need trainers to maximize their physical performance. And though every person has a different role, they are united not only under one team name, but under one team aim. They're united not only under one team name, but also under one team aim. And yet here's the thing, imagine if everyone wanted to drive, or if everyone wanted to be a mechanic and nobody wanted to be an engineer or an analyst, if nobody wanted to be the team principal,
It would cause absolute chaos.
The team wouldn't function. In fact, everyone fighting to do the same job or work in the same way would cause the team to fail. But what makes F1 teams successful is having diversity of people with a variety of skills working in unity to achieve one end goal. Let me give you that again. What makes Formula One teams successful is having a diversity of people with a variety of skills working in unity to achieve the one goal. And you know, folks, we can think of the church and its unity in a similar way. And we've really got to grasp this. Unity, and I believe this with all my heart, unity is best maintained when diversity is embraced and employed. Unity is best maintained when I stop trying to change everybody else to be like me. Unity is best maintained when I stop trying to persuade you to see everything the way I see it. Rather, unity is best maintained when I see God having created the church from a diverse group of people who each have individual skills and personalities and gifts, and I embrace that and see it as a good thing, not a bad thing, and we employ it. When we realize our differences are healthy, that it is actually good to have a diversity of people. It is healthy to have a diversity of personality. And you know, it is especially wholesome in any church to have a diversity of gift. And that's Paul's point here. Just like the human body, the church body is made up of a great variety of parts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse number 12, Paul says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ." In verse 18, he says, "God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, were the body. But now are they many members, yet but one body." And you know, folks, it's only when we each play our part that we can enjoy the unity that God intends. When we find our part, our place in the church. For you know from your own body, when a part of our human body isn't working, it throws the rest of the body out of sync. The body becomes sick, it's weakened. And likewise, when a part of the church body isn't working, isn't involved, it throws the rest of it out of sync and it weakens its witness. Here then, Paul focuses in upon diversity of gift within the body of Christ as being a major thing in maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Let's look at what he says. "But unto every one of us is given grace." We'll come to look next time of how that word grace means gifts. They are graces according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So what does Paul teach us about our gifts? Well, he speaks first of all, and this is all we're going to get through this evening. He speaks first of all about the giving of gifts. The giving of spiritual gifts. "But unto every one of us is given grace." Now, it might seem a bit counterintuitive, but Paul has moved actually from unity to individuality. He now talks about every one of us. In particular, how God has given every single individual Christian a gift with which they can contribute to the church. I want us all to get this evening, because it's easy to, as I said recently, to feel lost in the larger work. Please be under no illusions. God does not have an elite, elect group of super saints that he specifically gifts and then leaves the rest of us just to make up the numbers. That's not how it works. Might seem like that, but that's not. Rather, Paul specifically says, "But unto every one of us." Literally, in the literal Greek, Paul actually uses a couple of words to really emphasize it, and it's kind of lost in our English translation. But literally what he is saying is, "Yet to each one of us individually." I see some young people here tonight, I see older people, I see middle-aged people, I see a whole variety of people, and the Lord is saying, Every single one of us, young and old, if we are in the body of Christ, i.e. if we're truly saved, then we have been given a gift of one kind or another. This is a statement that includes every saint and excludes no saints. Now, here, as a little side point, and I love what Paul says here, isn't it encouraging to see his use of the word us? But unto every one of us. Paul does this so often. He identifies with the people. Now you think about that. Here's this man, Paul. Though an apostle, though an incredibly mighty man of God, though having all the authority of heaven, he still saw himself as part of the one body. The only thing was he saw himself gifted differently. I think that's lovely. Romans 12 and 3, he writes, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And you know, folks, no matter how gifted we are or how many gifts we have, we must never think of ourselves better than anyone else. And I have heard it, and hopefully you'll know what I mean when I use this illustration. And some of you have said this, and I understand what you're saying. You know, you say, "Pastor, oh, I would love to be able to stand up there. I don't know how you do it." And you know, you stand and you preach to people. Oh, you know, there's no difference between us. The only difference is that preachers have been gifted differently. Likewise, when I see you serving, I could say to you, "I don't know how you do what you do, because I'm gifted differently to you." We must never measure ourselves by other people's standards, that somehow I'm not as gifted as the preacher in the pulpit because he's the preacher, and you know, he must have a much greater gift than I have. No, God has just chosen his grace to gift us all differently. And the Apostle Paul says, he speaks of us the way he's an apostle. He says, I've been given a different gift. Now, of course, with differing gifts, there comes differing responsibilities. And, of course, the responsibility of the that comes with the gift of preaching is a lot graver than comes with perhaps another gift. But nevertheless, it doesn't elevate the person to be any better or more spiritual. Our gift is never an expression of our greatness, but rather it's an expression of God's grace in the fact that he has chosen to gift us in the first place. Getting back to our text. What a challenge this short statement is. Ephesians 4 is one of at least three occasions, with Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 being the other two, where Paul speaks emphatically about each individual Christian having a spiritual gift. In 1 Peter 4 and 10, Peter also says, "As every man or woman hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." More than that, the Lord Jesus himself spoke of the imparting of gifts. Turn with me to his famous parable of the talents, Matthew chapter number 25. Matthew chapter number 25. And let's read what the Lord said about gifts using the analogy of talents. Matthew chapter number 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. Let's read and listen to what the Lord says. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so
he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And he said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee a ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents, and behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he which had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, thou hast that as thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury or interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Putting all those together, along with Paul's passages and Peter's passage, here's the conclusion that we come to: no one, no one can ever say they haven't got a gift. They're saved, but they've got no way to serve. Every single Christian has at least 1 spiritual gift. Some Christians might have several spiritual gifts, but no Christian is without any spiritual gift. Rather, as Peter said, and as the Lord's parable proves, we are stewards, we are guardians of the gift or gifts that God has given us. And you know, here's the thing, one day, God is going to want our gift back. You see, the gifts that we have are not ours. That day, of course, is the day when we stand before Christ and we lay all that we have done for him on the altar. That's the day we give our gift back. As we close tonight, folks, you and I all have 1 gift of 1 kind or another, every one of us. That's without question or debate. And I want this challenge to linger with you this evening. The big question then is this: are we investing our gift, or are we ignoring our gift? Are we investing our gift, or are we ignoring our gift? Each one of us are gifted tonight, all in different ways. You know, one way, and this is challenging, but one way to combat spiritual burnout in every local church is for everyone to be using the gifts that God has given them. A sports commentator was once asked for his opinion on football as a national sport. He replied that football was definitely lacking, or something was wrong, for it consists of 22 men who are desperately in need of a rest, being watched by 20,000 people who are desperately in need of exercise. Here's the challenge. In far too many cases, in way too many churches, the minority of Christians are fine doing the majority of the work. Let that sink in. In far too many cases, in way too many churches, the minority of Christians are fine doing the majority of the work. And they get to the point where they're burnt out and they lose their joy. And they look at everyone around them and they say, why is there only a few carrying the work in a church that's so big? I know this is challenging tonight, folks. The Lord has blessed us with a healthy congregation. We are not a struggling little hall, as we might put it. so we need to ensure that the minority of Christians in this church are not found doing the majority of the work. There's a bit for us all to carry. James Montgomery Boyce says this: gifts are given to each Christian. That is, everyone has at least one gift. And for that reason, the church is only fully vigorous and healthy when all are ministering. It has been a failure to see this truth, which more than anything else has led in church history to what John Stott calls the clerical denomination of the laity. As Stott points out, there has developed within the church, for a variety of reasons, a division between clergy and laity, in which the clergy are supposed to lead and do the work of ministry, while the people, which is what that word laity means, are to follow docilely and, of course, give money to support the clergy and their work. In other words, lump it all on the leaders, and we'll sit back and coast. But Paul and Peter unitedly say to us all, as every man hath received the gift, what are we to do with it? Even so minister. Closing challenge is this: are you ministering? If you don't know yet what your gift is, ask the Lord to help you discover it. But if you do know what your gift is, ask the Lord to give you opportunity to employ it, because you're in a church. And unitedly, as elders, we say, all gifts gratefully received. All gifts gratefully received. Oh, have you got a gift? Yes. We all have. Are you using that gift in this local church, in the church that God has placed you in, the church that Paul exhorted the Ephesians to use their gift? Oh, ensure that you're using your gift in the church. That's where we'll leave it tonight. Next time we'll look at the grace of gifts, the diversity of gifts, and the goal of these gifts, but I think there's enough there to challenge us and to help us in our walk with God. Let's stand together and sing before we come to pray. I think actually we sang this quite recently, maybe only a couple of weeks ago. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. We're going to sing the first, second, and last verse, 1, 2, and 4 before we come to pray.